So if you will, begin by reading the first 10 verses to establish the context of our study this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you'll read along with me. It states there, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, just stop there for a moment, because that is what we've actually been discussing the past couple of weeks. The idea of fulfilling the lust of our flesh and how that we are by nature children of wrath. You'll notice the statement that this is something that once was the case. So he's talking to the redeemed in this text. He's referencing those who have received the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that is offered in Christ. But this is where they once were, and now he is going to, in verses 4 through 10 of the text, explain how that, though they once were there, because of God, they no longer are in that condition or that state. And that's the emphasis of our study this morning. So we're told in verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what we want to emphasize as we begin our time together, you'll notice the phrase, "for by grace you have been saved," in verse 5. We're going to actually discuss that in more detail as we get into verses 8 through 10, the idea or concept of salvation by grace. But I want to emphasize in this section of our study what is found in verse 4 and then related again in verse 7. You'll notice in verse 4 it says that God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Notice down in verse 7 with regard to the extending of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Rich in mercy, kind, and the expression of that kindness is in Christ. And it is because of, verse 4, because of His great love. So that's what we're wanting to emphasize. The fact that God has extended His mercy, extended His kindness. He did it in the person of Jesus Christ, but He did it because He loved us. And so the question of the hour is, how does the love of God impact our redemption? And the easy and simple answer is that, is as stated in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. So there's the simple answer to the question. God loves us enough that it led Him or motivated Him to send His Son Jesus. And it is through the sending of the Son and what the Son accomplished as He was on earth that redemption is secured. We do want to talk a little bit about that concept of His mercy and His love. And the interesting thing, I think, in verse 4 of the text, when it talks about His mercy, is it is described as a richness of mercy. God is rich in His mercy. So what we have as a result of the mercy of God is a complete transformation. What is described in the first three verses of the total ruin of man because of his sin, that transformation is into a glorious future because of the riches of God's mercy, the extension of God's grace. The word rich there means opulent. It is an indication of a copious amount. So one of the things that I thought was interesting, among many things in the campaign season with regard to the presidency, is how often Donald Trump's riches, all of his wealth, was alluded to, both positively and negatively. Some said that, you know, this is an indication of maybe narcissism, as you see his gold room and his family with their attire in a formal pose. And others would say, well, that's an indication of his success. So it depends on whether you were for him or against him, I suppose, as to how you approach that. But you might remember that specific picture. And I believe that it was Trump, his wife, and his youngest son. And they were in one of those formal poses in a room that was gilded with gold. I mean, just the background, that's all there was gold. It kind of reminded me of the Temple of Solomon when you look at that particular picture, reminiscent of that. Well, that's opulence. That's something to where you have individuals who may be rich, but they really don't show that they're rich. You wouldn't see it by how they live their lives. But you have some individuals that they're rich and you know it. You remember Tammy Faye Baker and her husband, Jim Baker, I think it was. And one of the things that they were fond of doing in their Gospel of Health and Wealth is showing their people how wealthy they were. And basically they said, look at how God has blessed us, and if you send us money, then God will bless you as well. Now, that's a scam if I ever heard one. We're wealthy. You'll be wealthy too if you'll send us your money. But that's kind of the way it went. But you might remember one of the things that really upset a lot of people is when they were showing off their bathroom that they had gold gilded faucets. And I don't think it was just gold colored. It was supposed to be, these were actually gold faucets that the water is coming out of. And it was a sign again of the riches. And that was opulence. That's what the word opulent means. So opulence sometimes has a negative connotation. We get angry about that. But when you see the demonstration of God's riches, or the demonstration of God's mercy, and how great that demonstration is, how that there are no holds barred, there's nothing that is held back. It is something that is ostentation. It is something that is obvious. It is an indication of opulence. Well, then that is something that is commendable, and something again that I think underscores just how wonderful it is. That is His love for us. He did this because He loved us so much. I was listening to a podcast just the other day, basically on tech issues, and they were talking about Bill Gates. And Bill Gates, of course, is the richest man in the world. He's been up and down the list, but the latest list that came out, he again is known as the richest man in the world, and that's despite the fact, as a philanthropist, that he gave it to his own foundation, but he gave a gift of $5 billion. $5 billion. And even after having given that gift, he still remains the richest man in the world. Maybe an indication of the magic of compound interest, I suppose. But with regard to that, that makes $35 billion so far that Bill Gates has given away. So if you're going to think about this idea of opulence or great amounts, think of it in that sense, not as the look at what I've got, but look at how much someone is willing to give. And that's certainly the case with regard to God, where He gave His only begotten Son because of His love for mankind. You'll notice there are a couple of passages I want to note, and we'll actually allow you to comment or question in regard to this concept of opulence or richness. There are two passages I would like to turn to first, to establish that in other places. The first one is in Romans chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there, Romans chapter 10. This notes something that we also established a couple of weeks ago, the inclusion of the Gentile with regard to the extension of this richness of mercy. That is, it's not exclusively for the Jew. The Gentile benefits it from it as well. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and verse 12 says that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is inclusive of the Gentile again, but you'll notice the word rich there is used, and in that same context, because what we're talking about here is the redemption or salvation of man. Now, the second aspect of this that we want to emphasize is the richness in mercy. And in order to establish that concept of mercy, there's a passage in Isaiah that I would like you to turn to. Isaiah chapter 63, where the prophet, he says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Okay, Isaiah 63 verse 7, the prophet says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. Now whenever you see the phrase loving kindnesses in the plural, it's not an indication of His character. He is, in His character, God has loving kindness. He is a loving and kind God. But this is the expression of His loving kindness. It is shown in His loving kindness as. In other words, it is the things that He does which blesses or benefits, in this case, Israel. Now, when we look at the history of Israel, we're aware of that. We are aware of the threefold promise that there would be a great nation that would descend from the loins of Abraham, that they would have a land which flows with milk and honey, and from him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. When you look at the interaction between God and Israel throughout its history, so long as the Jews were following God's commandments, doing His will, He blessed them greatly. With these blessings that He had promised. They were conditioned upon their acceptance of Him and obedience to Him. Nevertheless, the extension of His loving kindnesses was great. So it is in that same realm or that same thought that we establish the concept of mercy and redemption. But it is to the nth degree. So where we see how God blessed His people of Israel, and those blessings, They surrounded the relationship they sustained with God. But when you look at the Old Covenant as a shadow of what was to come, the blessings of which we speak primarily are seen in the physical realm. They were God's chosen people, and in their keeping of the law as they accepted by faith God's requirements, as Hebrews 11, for example, would tell us. Then they received standing with God, and they would receive eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and promise. But again, when you look at that, the demonstration of it, which shows His faithfulness, shows His mercy, shows His kindnesses, we see the great physical blessings as a nation, as a people, with their land, with the fruitfulness of the land during times of faithfulness to God. The protection that God afforded them from their enemies is another example of that. Very small nation, but a sovereign nation because God was their protector and remained their protector until they turned away from Him. So all of those things that you see demonstrates His richness of mercy and demonstrates His loving kindness to man in general in the extension of redemption, but specifically to those who belong to Him. Those who are His. And of course, that's where the emphasis lies, because when we talk about God's mercy is available only to those who belong to Him, those who are of the elect, those who are outside. They don't benefit from His mercy. They will suffer from His judgment because He is a righteous and just God. So mercy comes in Christ. And that gets us all the way back to Ephesians 1, where we are told that all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. But that serves, Isaiah 63, I think, deserves to indicate just how great His mercy is, and it is expressed in His loving kindnesses. And what we're going to be talking about in verses 8 through 10 of the text, the loving kindness that was extended, singular that time, extended through Christ Jesus, faith in Christ, is His grace, His unmerited gift of salvation. And so the idea that we want to establish in this text is His love and His rich mercy. Does anyone want to add anything to that concept of a rich mercy before we get into the idea of love? Which is, of course, something we all know. Anybody all? Okay, so the next thing we'll note, and we quoted John 3:16, is a passage in Romans chapter 8. So if you go back to Romans chapter 8, And we want to emphasize there in verse 4 that it is supplied because of His great love. That's the motivation of God. Why would God do such a thing? When He created mankind, it was not long before man sinned. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Thus, death spread to all men because all have sinned, as we indicate in the Roman epistle. So the universality of sin indicates that we as a people were an unthankful, ungracious, rebellious, and stiff-necked people. This is the way we respond to our creation, the fact that we exist and are given who we are and given what we are as a result of this graciousness of God and this creation for man. And yet, God loved the unlovable. While we were yet in sin, while we yet demonstrated rebelliousness to God, God loved the world to the extent that He gave His only begotten Son. And so, with regard to those who are His, those who respond in faith and receive the forgiveness of their sins and obtain that reconciliation in standing with God, in verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8, which is a passage I like to quote quite often, but where we talk about the greatness of this gift, now I want you to notice where the love of God comes in. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when we look about God's love, it is seen in the extension of the mercy so that we are with God. The greatness of that love, the extent of that love, is such that God has assured us that there is no way that we can be separated from Him. There is no force that exists on earth that can forcibly remove us from our standing with God. That's the promise that God gives us. Now, there's a caveat we add to that simply because we have to. It is misconstrued in the world today. That passage, such as Romans 8 and others, are taken to mean that once saved, always saved. That's not what that indicates. What that indicates is that God loves us so much that He protects His relationship with us. There is no force that exists. And that's what's referred to in this text. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, anything that is presently in place, anything that will be in place in the future. There is no created thing that has the power to keep us from that eternal abode and keep us from maintaining that relationship that we sustain with God. It cannot be forcibly removed. That does not mean that it cannot by choice be given up, which of course is a principle or a concept that is very clearly revealed in Scripture. That the soul who sins will die. And there is that possibility for an individual who is one of God's because of sin that is in his life to be separated from God. But he's not forced into that. There is no way that someone can say, "Okay, I'm going to do this to you, and because I do this to you, you can't go to heaven." Let me give you an example. There was a superstition that existed in Christendom, using the term accommodated, for centuries, which actually is one that is held to even today by some, that it is necessary that when one be buried after death, that he remain whole, that his body remains whole, or else when Christ is come, he cannot be resurrected from the dead. There are individuals who would, for example, say that cremation is not a suitable means of dealing with the remains of man, because if a man is burned after his death and cremated, then there will be nothing left to be resurrected in that day. Well, think about that, because if that would be the case, then there could be something that we could do to a man after death to preclude his resurrection to eternity. And in fact, that was a superstition that was practiced in previous centuries. You take, for example, one pope that comes along that doesn't like the pope that came before him. Well, what did he do? There are a number of occasions where the body was exhumed and dismembered and scattered or burned so that there could be no resurrection of that previous pope, which now the new pope calls the antipope. You know, that's kind of what was going on. But the superstition was that we can keep this person even after his death, Even after he, because of his death, it is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment, his eternal destiny is set at the time of death, but now we can change that by the way in which we deal with the remains. It can't happen. There is absolutely nothing. And it's not just physical things. There is no influence. There is no physical or spiritual thing that can be brought to bear upon any individual to preclude their standing with God if they choose to be faithful to Him. Satan is impotent in this area. He's not capable of ensuring our damnation. All he can do is seek to influence us to give it up. He cannot forcibly take it from us. That's the point that is made. So that is an indication of the greatness of his riches, or the greatness or riches of his mercy. And it is an indication of the bountiful nature of his love for mankind. And that's what I wanted to emphasize in this particular text in verses 4 through 7. So I'll open it up now to any questions, comments anyone might have about these few verses. All right, well then, as we consider that, I've got a few other points that I want to make, and I want to just look at it. If we haven't covered it sufficiently. Okay, notice the statement. Let's see here. Verse 6. Did want to explain that very quickly. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the heavenly places? Or the heavenlies, as indicated by the text. Well, we can look at the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And in that picture, you have where God is seated at His throne, and where you have the four living creatures and the 24 elders that surround that throne. And as the theme continues, we find the Lamb of God that comes to the right hand of the Father and is able to open the sealed book, which is again indicating His effectiveness as our Redeemer. So when we're talking about the heavenlies and heavenly places, that's what we're referring to. But all of us are here on this earth right now. And this is talking about the concept of redemption. So when you look at verse 6 of the text, that while we were dead, we have been saved by grace and raised up. Remember Romans chapter 6, that we're raised up to walk in newness of life. But the apostle says that we are raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, there is a sense in which this must be figurative, in the sense that we are not literally right now in heaven. We are here on this earth and remain on this earth until judgment. So what does it mean here? Well, I'm going to give you a quote from Colley Caldwell in his commentary on Ephesians, because I think that it does a good job of describing how that this is a figurative statement which looks forward to that literal dwelling. But there is a sense in which we are now reigning in the heavenlies. And that's the point that needs to be made. So while we're not talking about a visible or corporeal... An actual, literal presence in heaven right now. That is something that will be present in the future. Caldwell says this: life in Christ is obviously better than living after this world. We live according to righteousness, and we are made to sit together with God, figuratively enthroned, sharing His dignity in the heavenlies, the spiritual realm. So it has reference to the standing that we enjoy right now as a result of being reconciled to God. And I think that that's something that is worthy of consideration, because it's not something we consider sufficiently. We are very quick to emphasize that the salvation that we receive is in promise. And the reason we say that is because we look at the passages which warn again and again and again about the possibility of falling from grace, the possibility of losing the relationship that we sustain with God and being lost eternally. As Peter described it, is as an individual, as a sow that returns to her wallowing in the mire, or a dog returning to its own vomit. You left that. That's no longer a part of your life, but there is the danger of returning to it. But when we talk about the fact that salvation is in promise, that is, that it is not until death, when our destiny is set, that we can ascertain for certainty that we will spend eternity in God's presence. Understand that in the condition that we are in now, if we are faithful children, we are in a state of salvation. We're talking about what is not yet realized. That's that final reward. But we, in that sense that the apostle describes here, have that relationship with God, which gives us that position in the heavenlies, that dignity and that worth, because we are His. And as such, it is right and proper to say that even today, right now, as we are raised up to walk in newness of life, we are made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful expression of how God views us as the redeemed, and where our rightful place is, and if we persist until death, where our rightful place will be for eternity, is at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. Okay? All right, so those are the things that I wanted to emphasize in that section. Anything before we go on? Yes, Dick. And I think that, and the point with regard to that, and what Dick said, is it ties into the concept of our citizenship being in heaven. So with that, what we emphasize, and I understand this. In fact, I'm the one that's probably preeminently guilty about it. When we talk about our citizenship being in heaven, well, what that is telling us, typically in the context of that concept, being pilgrims and strangers and sojourners on this earth, is that our actions, the way we live our lives, conduct ourselves, should not be characteristic of the world around us. That our loyalty and fidelity is first to God. And so that when there is conflict with the world, we choose to obey God rather than men. So it indicates our behavior and our expression. But when we say that we're citizens in heaven, that this land is not our land, but we are looking for a homeland, what it also indicates is the special relationship that we sustain with God and what we have in promise. Those things that we will attain in eternity because of the relationship we sustain with Him. So there are two things to emphasize in that. One is how it is that we're to act, which the Apostle Paul alludes to in chapter 2 and verse 10 when he says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. But where in other places the emphasis is, this is how you're supposed to act because this is who you are. Well, this is telling us this is how wonderful who you are is because of what you're going to get and what you have now in present with regard to the relationship you sustain with Him. So, just a slight change in focus as to the application of those ideas. The concept of citizenship, the concept of this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. The idea here is indicated in the richness of His grace that we have been made to sit in the heavenly places at the right hand of Christ. These are things that indicate the relationship that we have, the significance of it, and the hope that is ours because of that relationship. Anything else? Okay, then let us get to verses 8 through 10 of the text, which is the next major doctrine. And again, it would be something that if it were set up a little bit different, constructed a little different in our study books, the material that I gave you, that we would possibly spend more time on this than what we're going to. We've already been talking extensively about redemption. We've already been talking about the fact that you cannot be saved by the works of the law, obedience to the law of God, which is, I think, a central aspect of this, although the principle is applied to any idea or concept of merited salvation. That is, an individual doing something that would necessitate God saying, "You've earned your way into heaven." It doesn't work that way because of sin. We've already established that in some detail. But again, we want to talk a little bit about the idea of salvation by grace through faith, what is meant by this text, and by doing that, perhaps we'll also explain why some of the false doctrines that exist about this text are not so. So again, read verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith. Well, let's start back with that, because I said by grace instead of for by grace. So for by grace. For is an indication, again, of something that preceded it in the text, having references to the love of God to the fact that you've been saved by grace in verse 5, and that the mercy of God is extended in His love. And so when we talk about why are we redeemed, we are redeemed because God loved us enough. So this is what He says, for by grace you've been saved, not of works. So when it comes to man's redemption, his redemption is secured by the rich mercies of God that is shown to us because He loved us enough. For by grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, when we look at this text, you look at the entire context of the first three chapters in order to rightly understand that phrase, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. So when we look at that, we need to indicate and understand that the sole basis of our standing with God is the riches of His mercy. That's the only reason we have standing with Him. Because of what God has done for us, not because of anything that we can do. We don't have the right to stand before God and consider ourselves just in His eyes and in our own because of what we've accomplished as we've lived upon this earth. It's just not possible for us to do that. That would be what earning your salvation would be. But the apostle tells us that if we are justified by works, we are fallen from grace, indicating that if we seek to establish before God that we have standing based upon the good things we've done, well, then grace is no longer relevant. We're not seeking salvation by His gift. We are saying that I deserve to be where I am, and that doesn't work because none of us can rightly say that because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So as the wages of sin are death, the gift of God is life through Jesus. And there is the difference in thinking. And so that's the basic concept that he's establishing here. Now, what is unfortunately the case is that men often become proud when instead they should be thankful. And what we need to cultivate in each and every one of us when it centers on our thoughts center on the concept of redemption, we need to cultivate humility. We need to recognize and humble ourselves. It's a virtue that should be present anytime we discuss our standing with God. The Apostle Paul, it was characteristic of his writing. Every single time he talked about who he was, every time he talked about his standing as an apostle, whenever he talked about his hope, whenever he talked about his redemption, he always emphasized that it is not because of me, but of Christ and of God who sent His Son. It is by grace. That was an emphasis to him personally. And that's where I wanted to point this out. In other words, whenever he referred to himself, it was by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am who I am. It was based upon God's grace, His favor that was extended to him. Paul was humble. People look at the writings of Paul and they see a man who was arrogant. And it's because they misread his writings. Paul did not like to talk about himself. Paul didn't like to defend who he was. Paul didn't like to have to say at the beginning of every single epistle that he wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, is what he said. Because it was not him, it was God who had granted him these things. And so he didn't want to talk about himself, but when he did talk about himself, he made sure that in talking about his accomplishments and his standing with God, he was sure to give God the glory because he acknowledged it was not because of me. I was an insolent man. He said it is because of what God has done for me. So humility is a virtue that should always be present when we approach these discussions. Now I want you to just contrast that. We're going to talk a little bit about it in the morning sermon as well. Specifically with regard to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. There was an arrogance that was there. And we'll look at some other passages a little bit later this morning. But this time I want you to go with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 3. Give you an example of John the Baptist here in Matthew chapter 3 talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him when he was baptizing in the Jordan. Remember, his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we are told that in verse 5 of the text that all Jerusalem, Judea, and the region went through Jordan, around the Jordan, went out to him and were baptized by him. So the common people responded to the preaching of John. Pharisees and Sadducees weren't interested in responding to his preaching. They came to him, but as John very clearly indicates, and Jesus does as well, and we'll talk about that later, as Jesus did as well, these individuals weren't interested in accepting the teaching of John. They're the ones that opposed the Lord himself in his ministry. But you'll notice what he says about those individuals. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." I want you to notice what he was calling them to do. He's saying, you're coming here, and in effect, you're coming here without a penitent heart. And that's what you need to do. And then he basically dealt with any objection they might raise before they actually raised it. Notice in verse 9, he says, "Do not think to say to yourselves," not necessarily they would say to John, but John knew what they would be thinking about this. This is what was typical of the Pharisees and Sadducees at this time, the leaders of the people. He said, "Do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." See, there is the pride of the Israelites. That was something that was with them throughout their time as a nation. Because when they looked at what God had given them, the promise that God had given them, God had said, "You will be my people. I will be your God." This was a blessing that he extended. Not something that they deserved. He chose Abraham. They were a happy accident as the descendants of Abraham to be born into a state where they were the chosen of God. And yet, they considered it privilege. Look at us. We're special. We have standing with God because of who it is that we are. And they became arrogant. And they expressed that arrogance in their interaction with other people, whether it be the Samaritans or whether it be out-and-out Gentiles, that they looked with disdain upon them. But he said, don't think to yourselves in that way, that we have Abraham as our father. He said, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. God can choose whoever it is that he wants to choose. There's nothing special about you. The specialness comes from God who chose you. So it wasn't because of anything that was inherent in them. They were not in any way superior, even to the rocks, because God could say, these are the children of Abraham, if he wanted to. Now continue on and look at the attitude he says that they should be having, and the dangers that were present in this arrogance. In verse 10 he said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he's telling individuals who considered themselves the elect and were of that nation who were chosen by God, and he's saying that every tree, he's talking to them, "You're the trees, you Pharisees and you Sadducees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Notice this. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And what he's saying is that you Sadducees and you Pharisees, because of your arrogance, because your dependence upon who you are, and you're not being obedient, you're not repenting and doing the good works, you're the chaff. And you're what he's going to destroy. So they didn't have any special standing with God based upon who they were. They only had standing with God because God had mercifully chosen them, and they needed to act accordingly. Now this passage expresses, I think, very clearly what is being taught by the Apostle Paul in this particular text. We're saved by grace through faith, and so we ought to act like it. We ought to be humble and recognize that our gift is given by God, and we ought to be living lives to show that appreciation. Because if we don't, because we don't, then he will burn us up with unquenchable fire, because we'll be chaff instead of wheat. So the idea of salvation by grace through faith is not an indication either that we have eternal standing with God now. That is, once saved, always saved. That's not what it indicates. It wasn't the case with the Jews. It's not the case with us today. And secondly, the fact that we are not saved by works and indicating we cannot earn our salvation does not mean that it's okay for us to be disobedient or not to obey, to fail to obey the words of God. Obedience is required. It's just not it's not how we get to heaven. We don't get to heaven because we've done so much good, God has to accept us. But we do and are expected to do good. So that's the concept that he's gotten here. And I think that text there in Matthew chapter 3 helps to explain that fairly clearly. Of course, there is another passage that is likened to it, just to, again, emphasize that concept of arrogance. I want you to go over to Luke now in the 18th chapter. This is one that's familiar to us all. And just again indicates, and perhaps we can look at this from a slightly different case. Okay, now that you have obtained redemption, you are one of God's chosen people. Because the principles that are contained in Ephesians chapter 2, by the way, have equal application before your initial justification and after. You know, we center our discussion of these texts in the fact that when people say we're saved by grace through faith, that means you don't have to be baptized. You say, oh, no. Doesn't mean that at all. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week when we talk about what salvation through faith entails. But it doesn't indicate that obedience isn't necessary. It indicates that, as Paul's emphasizing, that we're saved by grace. That's the point. So, we talk primarily, when we talk about Ephesians chapter 2, about a man's initial standing with God. But this concept of the means by which salvation comes and what is expected of us is something that is impactful of every day of our life, before and after our initial justification. And so some might say, okay, well, you know, I don't have the right to approach God as anyone special. I have to humbly submit to God, and God saves me by His grace. But now I'm one of His chosen people. Now I am a Christian, and now I am special, and now I am better because of that. And that's not the right attitude to have, either before or after. And again, the example of the Israelites served to illustrate this point, but I wanted to just read specifically one Pharisee, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He spoke a parable to individuals, notice this, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's specifically what we're talking about here, but also because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they despised others. That's what we'll be talking about in our sermon this morning. So this is it. Specifically, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. We're interested in the Pharisee. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. This is what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, the publican, or the tax collector, in contrast, verse 13, he wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and simply proclaim, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's the moral to the parable, verse 14. I tell you, this man, that is the one who beat his breast, prostrated himself before God, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man went down to his justified rather than the Pharisee. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I think I'll stop here with regard to the idea that we want to emphasize, and that is that our salvation, because it is a gift of God, because it is unearned, we'll talk a little bit about what the word grace means next week, but because that's the case, whenever it is that we approach God and we approach our fellow man as one who has approached God, we must always be humble. We must always be aware, cognizant of the fact that our standing with God is based upon His gift given to us and not because of how good we are or because of who it is that we are. Humility is the only right and appropriate attitude for anyone who seeks to be redeemed or anyone who has obtained standing with God by grace. Humility. So keep that in mind. we need to emphasize that in our study this morning. All right. Any final comments, questions? So we haven't got through the material entirely. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week. Yes, Dick?
You're talking about the arrogance there. That we can see that goes with the Israelites and the Gentiles when they were brought in. And so and the Romans, they're Paul talking about now you're to the Israelites here. You're arrogant. You've got chosen people. And then you go down and say, now you Gentile Christians, I mean, you don't think you're better now because you're accepted. And so the arrogance on both sides.
Yeah. Well, and that's a universal danger. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. We've talked about the Jews, and again in that text there in Romans chapter 2, he talks about the difference between those who have the Jew who is a natural branch and the Gentiles grafted in and all of that. But understand this, with regard to redemption, it doesn't matter who you are, there is that danger that exists. And it's inappropriate because I'm kind of stepping on what I'm going to discuss in my lessons in the morning and evening. But understand this, that whenever we come into the building and we're worshiping and we have a visitor who comes in and we look at that visitor, it doesn't matter how he's dressed, it doesn't matter what he looks like, it doesn't matter whether he comes across as some individual who's poor or rich, it doesn't matter if he comes across as uneducated or educated, whatever the case may be, he is a sinner in need of salvation. We are sinners in need of salvation. And it doesn't matter who it is that you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how smart you are. Any of that. The basis of your salvation is the same for you as it is for anyone else. So why in the world would you have a sense of superiority over any individual? But there is that danger. That's why he warns about it. Is that, okay, now I'm a Christian. So now it's us and then it's them. And because we have a standing with God, and they don't have that standing with God because they have not been saved by grace through faith, we're better than them. And that's not the way to look at it. We're not better. We are forgiven because God has extended His mercy to us. And the only thing that we have that gives us an advantage has absolutely nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. And so God may be proud, has a right to be proud about what He's accomplished in us, but we have no standing for pride at all. We are to be humble always before Him. And that is with regard to our relationship with Him and our attitude toward Him. And it also has reference to how we treat and interact with others as well. All right, you're going to hear some of this again in a little bit. Thank you for your kind attention today.